Merry Christmas, and welcome to the final week of Advent. This week, we look at the manger, a throne of grace. Our Savior is born into a lowly manger, a symbol from which grace flows. Let's approach this Christmas and every day with hearts open to receiving and sharing the grace found in Christ.
Let's dive in to our message this morning, our last Advent message. If you haven't been here, what we've been doing over the last 4 weeks, like I said, this is the fourth week, we've just been focusing in during the Advent season, which means the coming. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, which actually leads me to my last announcement. Christmas Eve services are Tuesday, right around the corner. How crazy is it that Christmas is here? It's like, phew, here we are. So Tuesday night, 5 p.m. And 7 p.m., we do a traditional candlelight service in here. And so we want to invite you to that, but we want you to be praying about who God would ask you to invite in this season, because it is going to be a season where I think people come to the Lord. So, like I said, two services. I want to encourage you to come. Invite someone to come that you know. Even if you don't think they'll say yes, just invite them, see what God does, and then come, show up, and we'll see what happens. So you're aware, the 5 p.m. service typically is pretty bananas. There's a lot of kids. There's a lot of people here. We usually have overflow on the deck, sometimes even next door. And so if you're looking to be a little bit less crowd worried, I don't know if any of you are anxious around crowds. Like I am. Disneyland is like the worst place for me to go. It just makes me love people more, I guess. And so if you want to be a little bit slower, the 7 p.m. Will be a little bit more of your speed, okay? Christmas season, we've been just honing in on the manger. And so we've just kind of taken every message and asked the question, what are the things that we want to walk away from when we think about the manger? A few examples of that over the last few weeks. One is the manger teaches us humility. So in the first week, we talked about how humility in Christ really opens up the door to success and to joy. We talked about how in the manger of divinity, that God is both, that Jesus is both God and man. And we talked about the divinity in the manger, but how inside of that manger is God in flesh, but also the fleshiness of Jesus. The humanness would be a better way to say that, of Jesus. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about how this cradle, this feed trough in which Jesus resided, also gives us an example of the manger being a throne of grace. So I want to take you back a little bit before we get into the passages and just ask the question, when you think of a throne room, what enters into your mind? Like if you think of like any kind of story, whether it's an epic story, an old story, maybe something from a book, maybe something from a TV show, maybe something from a movie, what does a throne room typically look like? In my mind, I am immediately brought to entering into the throne room. I would walk up to probably two very large double doors, right? At least in my head, getting into that throne room, for me, I would just imagine into that king's realm that the doors would be so massive, they almost look like they would be impossible to open. You know what kind of doors I'm talking about? And yet those doors swing open very slowly. They're broad and they're large. They have their own weight to them as they open, almost as if the doors, the gravity of the doors is giving you an example of the gravity of what you were about to feel in the throne room. And so you walk into the throne room, and I picture in my mind, at least, as you get up to that throne, as you walk, it's a large hallway, typically, right? Maybe there's pillars on the side, and lining the red carpet of which I'm walking down, to the left and to the right of me are soldiers with swords and spears and shields to guard this king. And to show that inside this throne room, it is to be taken very seriously. It is to be a sacred moment. And as I come to that throne room and I come to the very bottom of the stairs, I only speak once I have been given the permission to speak, right? And if I'm there, I'm probably going to feel both a physical feebleness in my knees to fall down onto the ground and to bow to this king. But I'm definitely in the moment, right? And as I look up, I not only see the king, I see his throne, and I'm sure that throne is would be magnificent, at least in my mind, right? Some thrones you can think of, maybe they're all made out of swords, or some thrones are made out of gold, and some thrones are massive and large. I just imagine the king sitting there in his massive throne, and heavy is the head that wears the crown. I imagine him wearing just a beautiful, ornate, but yet very masculine kind of crown to his head. That is what I think of when I think of approaching the throne room, when I think of approaching a king. And yet we're told that Jesus is a king, and we're told that we're to approach his throne room. We're told that we're supposed to go into this throne room as a king. And the question I want to answer this morning at Christmas here is do we really understand that the manger is a throne, but it's a great throne of grace? And so with that, Luke chapter 2, I want to read from this passage, break some of it apart a little bit, and then dive into those Hebrews passages I mentioned earlier. Luke chapter 2. And if you have the ability to this morning, would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news. It's good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." See, your Bible church, this is the word of the Lord, and we said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Now this is, right, you have to launch into a Christmas message out of a Christmas passage, and Luke is one of those most famous passages. First of all, we have to recognize that the throne room of God, the manger of God, is an initial communication to the world of what Luke just called good news. Right? This is the good news of our Christian faith, that the gospel has come to renew and to give life to those who are dead. Those who understand that they cannot live dependently anymore on their own. They cannot live with their own intellect and in their own ways. Christianity is a faith that recognizes that we have dependence and dependence upon Jesus alone. In fact, this morning, I was just kind of looking around on my phone, and I found a quote. This was just in between the services as I was wasting time between both gatherings. I found this great quote, just goofing off, from Corrie ten Boom. And this is what she says. She says, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed." Isn't that true? Just look at Fox News or CNN. It is going to give you distress. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. Isn't that true? Look to the world, be distressed. Look inside, you'll find depression. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. This is the key of the Christian faith. This is the good news. In the Vista report we gave you a few weeks ago, I put some things in there in regards to just how maybe we communicate the gospel and some things on our core values, some things that kind of define a little bit of who we are in the church. And I've been playing with, for my own practice, just words and how I define the gospel and how the gospel can be and should be defined. And so I want to give you a version of this. It's not the exact one, I don't think, that's in Vista. It might be. But it's at least a version of it that I think communicates well what the gospel is. Let me give you this definition. The gospel is the ultimate rescue mission. The gospel is God stepping into our mess through Jesus. Jesus, who lived the perfect life we couldn't and took the punishment we deserved by dying on the cross. But it didn't end there. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving his power over sin, shame, and death. For the gospel isn't just good news, it's a life-changing invitation for everyone, no matter their past, and they're present. It is not about trying harder or being good enough. It's about accepting that Jesus has already done the heavy lifting. Amen? Through him, you can find real freedom, purpose, and a fresh start. That is the gospel of hope, grace, and truth. That is the gospel we believe and we know changes everything. Right? This is incredible good news. Now, that is a little bit maybe of a lengthy way to put it, and some of you might be more aware of a shorter version written by the great and late Pastor Tim Keller, as he describes the gospel, this good news, as the gospel being and realizing that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This is the ballast of the ship that keeps us afloat in the ocean of life, understanding that, yes, we have sin and that we needed to be died for, and Jesus loved us enough to die for us. That's the tension, right? You were so bad that Jesus had to die for you, but you were so valued and loved that he was glad to die for you. This is what Hebrews tells us. That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Keller would go on to say this leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. Aren't those intentions the world doesn't have? Right? In one sense, we can be so humble that we make ourselves worthless, and in another sense, we can be so proud that we make ourselves our own God. That is the God of the culture in this day and age, is the God of self. And what we're being told through this particular quote, we need humility. Humility that shows we're dependent on God. We need God. But confidence. Confidence that we are valued by God and gifted by God. That we are part of the family of God. Which means we cannot feel superior to anyone. And at the same time, we have nothing to prove to anyone. Isn't that good news? This is the good news. And he tells us, he says that this good news is of great joy. It's great emotion. Notice he tells the shepherds, don't fear, for this is a message to the entire world. This good news is for everyone to hear. You should share this with your family and your friends and anyone you can think of. They need to know this great emotion that the gospel is great news. Joy is an absence of fear and dread. Don't we need less fear and dread? We need more joy. And that's why I deeply appreciated Brad encouraging us to sing and dance this morning, right? Because the gospel should make us celebrate. I mean, the text tells us this happened in a real city on a real day unto all of us. This occurred. These shepherds have been saved. The message of salvation is for you and for the community. This is our Savior, he is labeled in Luke. Do you see it? He is our Savior. He is our Christ, which means anointed one. But maybe you missed it in the passage there. There's one last little piece, which is quite interesting because the angels say, you're going to go, you're going to find this baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth in a manger. And he is going to not only be the Savior, he's not only the Christ, he's also what? Lord. Inside of Luke chapter 2, there are three titles given to Jesus. He is our Savior, which means he is our deliverer. He delivers us from our present trouble. He delivers us from our sin. He delivers us from shame and guilt. He is Christ. He is anointed. He is the one who is the Messiah. But then take note, this child in the manger is called Lord, which means he is a king. Remember, I took you to that picture of walking into the throne room. And likewise for Mary and for Joseph and the Magi and for all who would come to visit baby Jesus inside that humble little place that is known as outside of the inn, not into a place where humans are welcomed, but into a cold barn and into a stable. That is the throne room that God has chosen to enter into humanity with. Not wearing a crown, but rather wearing diapers. This is still, nonetheless, it is the throne room. And the Bible tells us how we should approach the throne room of God. And the Bible teaches us what we benefit from the throne room of God. So let's go there and look at that. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is when it gets really good. This is some good stuff in here. I probably shouldn't, you know, I should probably like downplay it. That way, this is going to be okay. Mediocre at best. And then that way, when it's good, you're like, he did it. Wow, okay. Hebrews chapter 4, listen to this. Since then, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So just stop there for a moment. What you have to understand and see, he says, okay, we have a king. That's essentially what he's saying. He's calling him the priest, but within the priesthood, within the Jewish faith, the priest was actually more important than even the kings. And before there were even kings in the Old Testament, there were priests. This is a way of the Bible telling us that since we have a great high king, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. So he says, okay, listen, we have a king. And our king, our priest, and when he's using this language, he's echoing us back into the Old Testament, and he's telling us now that Jesus is this high priest. And what you need to understand about the people of Israel is they were broken up into all these different tribes, 12 tribes, and all the tribes got a piece of land. Everybody got a piece of land except for one family. Does anyone know the family? The Levites. Because the Levites were going to rely on the tithes and the offerings of the 12 tribes, while what their job was, they had no land. They got to have no land. But their job, the whole Levitical priesthood, their job was to take care of the temple and to be the priest to the people. Right? Very, very important job. Because the priest, the great high priest, did several different things. The first thing he did was, one of the major things he did was he was the main guy who celebrated what the Jews called Yom Kippur. Does anyone know what Yom Kippur is? Yom Kippur is also known as the Day of Atonement. It is the one day of the year, just like Christmas. It's the one day of the year that the priest, right? The priest's job was to represent the people before God. The priest's job was to go to God and say, don't kill him. That's essentially what the priest did. So once a year, the priest would go through a whole slew of different kind of traditions and purification rituals. Like the priest had to wash so many times. He had to make sure he did certain prayers. There was all these steps he had to take so he could go into the temple behind the veil one day a year and offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins to alleviate the people of Israel from their shame and their guilt. Now, I don't know how this makes you feel, but essentially within this system, the people of Israel had to let their sins stack up for 364 days a year. Then on the 365th day on Yom Kippur, they could, I think right around September is when they would celebrate it, the priest would go in, and he would go in with sacrifice. He'd go in after all of the rituals. He would pray to God, and he would offer the sacrifice. And hopefully the priest did everything right. Because if he didn't, then God's spirit struck him dead inside of the temple. Some of you remember, they actually put bells on the priest so they could hear him jingle jangle into the Holy of Holies once a year. And they knew the priest was good as long as they could hear jingle jangle. Right? Kind of like jingle bells. And if jingle bells stopped, that meant the priest didn't do something right. He had sin in his heart. They had a rope tied to his leg, and they would drag him out of the temple. This is how serious it was. God was communicating that the high priest has this specific job, and he tells us now we have a high priest. And that high priest, not only did he atone for sacrifices, he was known as the main mediator or the main intercessor between God and the people. His job was not to speak to the people like I'm doing to you. That wasn't the job of the priest of the day. His job was not to speak to the people. His job was to speak for the people. His literal job was to get into the shoes of the people, metaphorically, if you will, feel their pain, bear their burdens, and then besiege heaven on behalf of the people. He would pray for them. and he would offer sacrifices for them. That is what a priest is. That is what a priest was. He offered sacrifices. He was a mediator and an intercessor, and he was the one who helped purify the people to stand before God. He was also the one who helped interpret the law, and he was a symbol of unity, that all of God's people were under Yahweh. Now, Hebrews tells us, along with so many other passages, if you remember, like when Jesus says, one day the temple will be torn down, you won't even see one stone laid on another. Today, if you are a practicing Hebrew, where do you go to have your sins forgiven? You don't go anywhere. They're waiting for the return of the temple. When people think about the Middle East and all of its tension, it's so rooted in biblical historical truth. Like, one of the reasons it is so crazy the way that it is because the Hebrews believe that the land that they're in is given to them by God, and they believe that they're going to have a temple on the Temple Mount one day, and they're going to be able to sacrifice sacrifices to God again, and they're going to have another high priest. And we believe, depending on your eschatology, that that high priest is going to come, and that high priest is actually going to be the Antichrist. So I just took a real sharp turn there for you, didn't I? Depending on your eschatology. And some may don't think that's going to necessarily happen, but point being is, just so you're aware, what is the point of all of that? There is never going to be another high priest that enters into a physical temple and has to offer sacrifices, because our high priest has already passed through the heavens and has already given the ultimate sacrifice needed. So if someone stands up and says, I'm the new high priest, red flag everywhere. It's not Jesus, okay? Because there is no sacrifice needed. The sacrifice has already taken place. Listen to what he says. Because he's passed through the heavens. Now, this doesn't mean, this isn't talking about the advent of coming. This is talking about his ascension. Our king was born in a manger. Our king lived 33 years of perfection. Our king died the death that we deserve. Our king was resurrected from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he would be the firstborn among many, so that we would also be born as he is born, that we would be born again. This is what Jesus has done for his people. And in Hebrews, just so you know, it's written to Christians who are going through persecution and they're going through a really hard time. And he tells us we have a priest that is actually able to sympathize with us because he's passed through the heavens. He lived the life that we couldn't live, but he lived it and he felt all that temptation that we feel. So he says, hold fast to this confession. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So therefore, we should draw with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help time in need. Amen? What is he saying? He's saying you have a priest, right? You have a priest, but he's not of this earth. One pastor, as I was listening to one of I listen to all kinds of different messages all the time, but I was listening to one on this particular message from another pastor from Southern California, and he actually said it this way: you don't have a pastor, you don't have a priest, you don't have a pope, and you don't have a king. Not here. But in the heavenly realm where Jesus has passed through the heavens, right now Jesus has ascended on high. And remember, when Jesus was risen from the grave, he told his disciples that he needed to go, that he needed to ascend to heaven. Why? So that he could send his helper. So you have the Spirit that resides within you to be your helper every day, which then leads us to the next question. Then where is Jesus? Oh, he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's at the throne room. Now, the next question you might want to ask is what is he doing? What in the world is Jesus doing? He's doing the job of a king. He's doing the job of a high priest. What is Jesus doing right now? What is Jesus doing in heaven as we sit here? Number one, he's already atoned for our sins. So our sins are already forgiven. So what is the next thing that he's doing there then? One, he's being our mediator. He's mediating and he is interceding on your behalf. Listen to what Hebrews 9:11 says. You could turn there since it's... actually, I want to go to verse Hebrews 8 first. So since you're in Hebrews, if you're still there, Luke, Hebrews, remember, you might as well just go through this with me and look at the verses so you can be familiar with them. But Hebrews 8, 6, listen to this. But in fact, now all of Hebrews, just so you know, it's written to those who are struggling. They're being persecuted. But it's being written in part to show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And specifically, the role of the high priest. And so listen to what he says in 8:6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs. Who's theirs? The old priest, the Levitical priesthood. In fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the new covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. Right now, if you go to Hebrews 9, he builds on it and says, when Christ appeared as a high priest, so when did Jesus show up as a high priest? The manger. Remember, he said, it'll be a sign for you. What is it a sign of? That Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the King. He says he's got better promises. And listen to what he says here, Hebrews 9:11 again. I actually want to back up to verse 11 all the way. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What a trip. What is he echoing back on? He's saying, in the Old Testament, you used to have to visit a tent. That's where it was. You had to go to this tent. Now we have something better. We don't go into a tent. We don't go into a throne room with soldiers and spears. We don't go to someone wearing a big heavy crown on their head. That's not what it says. It says we actually go through a greater and more perfect tent that's not made with hands, that's not of this creation. It's Jesus himself is the tent. Right? This is what he's saying. He's saying, you have access to God. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. You don't need a king. You don't need a pastor. You already have everything you need. You have Jesus. My friends, this morning as we study this, I can't help but ask the question, how many of you are boldly accessing the throne room of God? Because that's what Hebrews tells us. We've got this king. We've got this high priest. He's not making sacrifices every freaking day. And we don't have to wait once a year to stack our sins on top of another. In fact, we can go to the throne room of God boldly every single day, every single moment, exactly when we need it. You don't have to stack up your sins for 364 days. Man, you can do it right now. You, in your heart, God, I don't want to be like this. God, I know that you're my Savior. I know you're my salvation. And God, I'm thankful that as the priest, you've offered the one-time sacrifice needed. Because then later in 9:12, he says, he entered once for all into the holy places not by means of blood or goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Come on. Are you with me? God has saved you. God is speaking on your behalf. He's talking to God right now. John 17:9. I'm praying for them. He goes on and says, not just my disciples, but those that you have for me also. Jesus is in the heavens right now with permanent access to God, and he is petitioning on your behalf. You don't even have to go to God and say, God, defend me. God, forgive me. Jesus is doing that for you. Because your repentance and your confession, even when they are real, are still insufficient. Do you know that? How many of you are fully aware of your sin? I mean, really? Right? I mean, in order for you to know your sin, you've really how sinful you are, you got to get married. Then you've got to have kids. Right? Both of those, if you're in the faith, show you, I can't do this. And I am so incredibly weak. Right? One of the most liberating things for me as a pastor, as a parent, and as a spouse is understanding that I am not good enough for any of it. But in Christ, I am. It's a beautiful paradox. I think one of the guys that exemplifies this paradox really well is Martin Luther. I love some of Martin Luther's stuff. I have a high respect for someone who stood up to the Catholic Church and said, let's do it differently. There's too many laws, too many regulations, too much guilt and too much shame. Let's be liberated by grace. Let's have a high view of God's forgiveness, that it is truly by grace and grace alone. One of the jobs of the priest was to help purify the people. But now Jesus has already purified you through his sacrifice, and he's reminding God of that purity. And Martin Luther, actually, he used to have, it's kind of funny if you find his readings at all somewhat entertaining, because he used to talk with the devil. He was known for his verbal battles that he would have with Satan. And he wrote this. He says this about when Satan begins to accuse him. He says, when Satan starts to accuse me, he says, you know what? Mr. Luther, you are damned. He says, if you ever hear Satan tell you that, if you ever hear Satan come to you and beat you up, however he may come and talk to you, doesn't Satan know how to discourage us? To tell you you're not doing a good enough job, that you're not worth it? Satan knows how to beat us up. And listen to what he says. Luther says, if Satan comes to you and he tells him you're damned, you tell him no. Imagine if that was his only advice. No. For I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. In accusing me, Satan, of being a damnable sinner, you're actually cutting your own throat. This is what Luther told Satan. He told Satan, when you remind me of my sin, you're not actually beating me up. You're cutting your own throat. Why? Because Satan, you were reminding me of God's fatherly goodness toward me, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And calling me a sinner, Satan, you really have comforted me above all measure. See, he knew that when his identity wasn't in his sin, it wasn't in what he had done wrong, it wasn't in the heaviness of life, it was in the reality that whenever he saw how weak he was, it was a reminder of how good God is. Because do you see in Hebrews, if you're back in that place of chapter 4, not only does he tell us, and these are the benefits that we receive from approaching this throne room of grace, and we should, as the passage tells us, hold fast to the gospel, hold fast to your confession. That literally means anchor yourself to it. Really make sure that your mind is tethered to the gospel. And if it is, you will recognize that you can come near to Jesus with confidence. And as we close here in just a few moments' time, just a little bit more time, what I'm hoping that you understand is that what Jesus is asking of us is that we would come boldly to the throne. Another way of saying that is Jesus is saying, engage with me. Would you talk to me? I find that so many Christians don't actually know how to talk to God. I think it's one of the reasons why the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray. Because they could see, I think, something in their pre-coming to Christ prayers that maybe were a little bit, too religious, too structured, not intimate. But then as they saw Jesus praying, they said, whoa, this man's talking to him. Jesus is talking to God the Father in a way that they had never heard. And it's because Jesus has 100% access to God's heart. And my friends, so do you. You have access to God's heart. And I wonder if you're approaching the throne of grace and mercy for your help right on time. Because you notice he's saying, engage with me. Because as you engage with me, what he wants to give us is, I like to call this a comprehensive help, right on time. God's help is comprehensive. And would you agree with me that as a church, we need God's help? As people, we need God's help? I like how John Piper says it when he says, as a church, we need God's help. We need it for the sake of our own weak faith. We need it to inflame the smoldering wicks of our zeal. We need it for empowering our evangelism. We need it for authentic worship. right? There's a fine line between what Brad did, just truly enjoying Jesus, and when it becomes a gimmick. Aren't you thankful? I believe for about 90% of what we do here, it doesn't feel gimmicky. It's what it is. People who love Jesus in a very normal town, because Jesus himself came from a very normal town, empowered by the help of God. God assists us and wants to assist us. We need help. If we're honest, we need help to transform our teenagers into God-centered, humble, and respectful young people, yeah? You can't do that, but the Spirit of God can. We need God's help for protection and emboldening our joy. We need help with our missionaries. We need help for guidance in our future planning. We need help for our year-end financial challenges. I mean, shoot, I don't know about you this Christmas, but I'm looking at the budget and looking at what everything's costing, and it's not quite making sense. Is anyone in this day and age of inflation, the math doesn't work. God help. And he tells us that he wants to help us. And I often believe that you and I don't tap into that help like we should. And so I just want to give you a real quick way that you can do that before we close. And it's something I've shared with a lot of people over time. And to be honest with you, you know where I've workshopped some of this? People I've met in the sauna at the gym. That sauna is a place of, God does some things for me in that sauna. And either, I'm telling you, because I use my sauna time to do what I'm going to tell you I do here. Like, this is when I do it. Unless God sends me a preordained moment, and then I am sharing my faith in the sauna with somebody that needs it, which happens far more regularly than I would think. You guys won't call me at the church for help, but you'll come into a sweaty sauna and ask for it. This is all you need to do. Pray three things every day. And when I say it's the only thing you need to do, that's not true. This is a way. There's a lot of ways to do this. So many different ways to engage with God. There is no rules to this. But in context of this and the throne room of grace for the time of help and need, let me give you these three. These three things. I pray them in the sauna. Sometimes I do it in the morning. Number one, admit and pray, Lord, I am a person in desperate need of help today. Acknowledge that before God as often as you can, because some of the biggest problems we run into is thinking we can solve whatever issue is in front of us in our own intellect, in our own strength, in our own mind. How many of you have gone through something and you haven't even considered to pray for it until you came to your wit's end, like finding your keys? How many of you have done that? Right? You run around the house, you're throwing things around, you're cussing because you're Christian. Right? You're going to be late. It's Sunday after all. This is what it is to be human. Right? And after 30 minutes, you finally cry out to God for help. God, where are my keys? And then your five-year-old goes, oh, you've been looking for these? Oh, perfect. Time of help. There it is, right? That's God teaching you something. So point one, admit that you are desperate. There's a reason that word is there. You are desperate for help today. Number two, not only do we pray that we're in desperate need of help, number two, we pray this, Lord, won't you in your grace send helpers my way? Send me helpers, man. I can't do it alone. I need community. I feel so blessed that we have the staff that we have here, especially amongst the pastoral team, because it's one of those things. Like, I know that we have help on our staff. Like, this is not a one-man show. This is a team. So many people have told me how great Brad preached last week, right? If I was really insecure, I'd feel like he was better than me. But I only feel like he's a little better than me. No, I'm just thankful that there is other people here who can communicate to you, share with you, and serve you. I mean, we are so filled beyond talent within this church. God has blessed us. We can't do it alone. Pray, God, I am in desperate need. Pray, God, send helpers my way. And number three is the kicker. God, give me the ability to see those helpers and the humility to receive it when it comes. Because oftentimes God will send something along your path and you're too preoccupied in your own world to see that that particular person or that particular situation was God sending help your way. You know, one of the things I've come to really pray for, and I'm encouraging you to do it the same, as I just mentioned in my silly illustration with the sauna, pray for divine appointments. Pray that God sends divine people your path to encourage you, but pray that you would be that help for somebody else. As the Spirit empowers you, maybe you will be praying for divine appointments, that you would be that help to somebody because they didn't have that idea to even pray for help in the morning. But if you leave here this morning and you feel like the door of God is closed to you, then you don't understand the gospel. The gospel, which is good news, is that the door of the throne room is completely wide open. And when you open that door, you will not find a king with a heavy crown upon his head. You will not find a place or a palace that is neatly decorated to intimidate you. You will not find soldiers guarding this king with swords and shields. Nobles and other queens and princesses and queens, that is not what you find. Instead, you will find yourself in a room filled with other humble people who've been dying for God's help. You will find shepherds, and you will find a carpenter, and you will find a woman who at one time was going to be cast aside, but who's actually now Jesus's mother. You can go into that throne room, and what you can find is a perfect time of help and need. And at the end of the day, man, you get to hold a baby too. That Savior in your arms. Christmas is about bringing Jesus in to yourself so that he can help you with all that is in front of you, and that you can also be a time of need for others. What a wonderful, wonderful gift that we have. May we not squander it. Amen. Would you stand with me one more time? Let's praise. Brad comes up and he closes. One last little verse I want to read to you. I'm sure this year has been hard for some. I'm sure it's been heavy. And I'm sure some of you have probably felt like, man, you know, this is a time of need. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's a relationship or friends. It could be your job. Maybe you're just struggling with what so many Americans are struggling with, which is anxiety and depression. I mean, it's an epidemic. There's not very many people, may we be one of them, that understands the confidence and the rest and the assurance, the boldness that we have to be with our Savior. Ecclesiastes says this, it says that he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Whatever you're going through, it may stink now, but if you look to Jesus, who is your Savior, for help, one day it will make sense. You'll understand it, and it will be beautiful. If I share my life story with some, there are people who go, I cannot believe you lived through that. But I can tell you that my story, all of the pain in my childhood and trauma, I'm actually thankful for it because it's made me truly understand how beautiful God is. God can take your past life, your mistakes, and he can make them beautiful. That's what he does. There's no end in sight for that. He does that for all of his faith family. But he says also in here, he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. You see, this is one of those texts that says, inside of your heart, inside of you, right now, is a piece of you that is calling out for eternity. You know that you can have access to Jesus here, but there is a piece of every single one of us that is longing for that perfect access in heaven to come sooner than later, aren't we? The older I get, the more I pray, come Jesus to your people now. Renew us completely. And we know that he has not chosen to do that yet. And you know why? The only reason scripture gives us that I can see is because there are more people that Jesus is being patient with to come to faith. And maybe one day if we stop having babies, he'll come. But if we keep giving birth to beautiful new life, I think Jesus is still going to be in the business of asking parents, teachers, adults, Christians to share their faith with the next generation so that they can also be invited to the table to sit with their Savior. If that is the case, I'm okay with living with some pain on this earth in hopes to see more of you come to faith and not experience pain for eternity. What is a little pain now for preservation forever?
Thanks for joining us this season for The Manger, A Journey into the Heart of Christmas. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of the previous, feel free to reach out to the pastoral staff, and they will love to meet with you. From our Sierra Bible family to yours, we wish you a Merry Christmas. Hope to see you soon.